2 Samuel chapter 4, as we continue our study there. Just a quick review, 1 Samuel ended with the death of King Saul, Israel's very first king, a king that was after the pattern of Israel's choosing, a king like the nations. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, is made king over Israel, the northern 10 or 11 tribes. Remember, Judah in the south has, at the beginning of chapter 2, Judah in the south made David their king. But the remaining tribes, the north, Israel, as we call it, as the Bible calls it, made Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to be their king. And the one who made him king was Abner, who was the general of Saul's army and the man with the power. But in chapter 3, Abner decides, getting mad at Ishbosheth, that he will turn over the tribes, the north, to David. And Abner goes to make a covenant with David and to get things ready for Israel to surrender to David. But then Joab kills Abner in chapter 3. And David mourns the death of Abner, the general of Saul's army. And so we pick it up now at chapter 4, verse 1, God's word. 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. God's word. Saints of the Lord, have you ever had it happen that maybe upon bringing home one of your children's friends, you discovered that the child riding in the car, as you asked them directions to their house, that they actually didn't know how to get to their house. Despite all the times they'd driven there, they didn't know the way. Or maybe you had it happen before that you followed someone to their house or to some place, and when you went to leave, you realized you hadn't paid any attention. You had no idea really where you were or how to get out of there. When it comes to our arrival at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know how you got there? Are you aware how you were brought there? Did you see the way by which the Lord led you to Christ Jesus? Or if this morning you're someone who has not surrendered to Christ, you have not put faith in him, do you know the way by which the Lord will lead you to Christ? If you're a young person here and you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus, but in 2 years' time the Lord's going to bring you to Christ, are you able to recognize the way by which God will work in your life and what he is doing and about to do? This whole thing of arriving somewhere and not knowing how one got there might have been the position of Israel about 20 or 30 years after 2 Samuel 4, when they lived for decades under the reign of David the king. And maybe as the children asked their parents, how did we ever come to surrender to David as our king? How did we ever come to bow down to David? The parents might say, well, you know, we just chose him to be our king one day. Or, you know, we in our wisdom decided that we would have David as our king. No, no, no. The Lord records for us in 2 Samuel 4 the path by which Israel comes to God. In the next chapter, chapter 5, the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron and they say, "You shall be our king." They come and covenant with David. And so what's been going on and is now concluded here in chapter 4 is that the Lord has been leading his people from the death of Saul to David as their king. And the Lord here in 2 Samuel 4 shows to us the route by which he leads his people. How does the Lord do it? What's the path? Well, the Lord leads Israel to submit to David, his chosen king, the rightful king, the God-appointed king. He causes them to submit to David by doing two things here: by humiliating their useless comfort, by eliminating their false hopes, by ripping out of their lives all the things on which they were depending for security. And then secondly, by illuminating the right king, by magnifying, by lifting up before them the righteousness of David, the true king. So he turns them from their idols, and he turns them to the true king. Notice those two things this morning. First of all, God humiliates their useless comforts. Well, as we mentioned at the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul and his sons, three of them fall dead. The Philistines get them. But it didn't mean that David instantly became king. It would take another 7 years before the bulk of Israel would become subject to David, the rightful king. And yet now in 2 Samuel 1, it opens with this verse that when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Abner, as we've seen, was the one who had all the power. He was the power broker, the kingmaker. He was the army of the general of the army, the man with the strength. And he's the one who had made Ishbosheth to be king. But now when Abner dies, Ishbosheth is terrified. Ishbosheth knows that Abner had gone down south to make peace with David. And now he hears that Abner has been killed. What is he to think? What is he to think? Israel perhaps knows that Abner went down there to seek reunification with David and to covenant with them that David should be their king. And they get the word that Abner has been put to death. What are they to think? Maybe they don't know that this was just Joab's vengeance. Maybe they thought this was actually David's doing. And what are they to think if David won't make peace with them? If Abner, their security, is gone? If maybe now David doesn't want to make peace terms with them, but will march north and destroy them all? They're all very much afraid. They lost heart. They've been robbed of their courage. When we read that opening sentence, I'm reminded of what happens in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men come from the east and they say, you know, we've seen the star of this king. Where is this king of the Jews? And we read in Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. At the news of a king, their stability is shaken. And it's striking, isn't it, that whenever we can't celebrate the Lord's king, whenever we're not at peace and submission to the Lord's king, then the thing that remains for us is terror and fear. Ishbosheth has been in rebellion here. He is not the rightful king. Everybody knew that David was God's choice. He was promised the kingdom. Ishbosheth, to be on the throne, was to be a rival to David. He was in rebellion. And so were the northern tribes of Israel. They were in rebellion. They were following not the true king, but a pretender. And because of that, when Abner, their security, is killed, they are terrified. But then it gets worse. Not just Abner dies, but then Ishbosheth dies. You can imagine when they heard Abner was dead, they wondered in Israel, what should we do now? What's to be done? We've got this weak king, Ishbosheth. David perhaps is angry with us. Well, two men in the north think they know what to do. These two sons of Ramon, these two soldiers of Ishbosheth, these two men who were captains of raiding bands, they decide, since they know how to make quick decisions and to bring swift violence, that they will take care of things. And they sneak into Ishbosheth's home, and as he takes his noonday nap, they stab him in the stomach. Were they out to help Israel get rid of Ishbosheth so we could become David's subjects? Or were they just opportunists who realized David's going to reign on the throne? Let's ingratiate ourselves to David. Let's earn for ourselves some positions of honor. In any case, they betray their king and they murder him outright. And now what? Abner the general is dead, and now Ishbosheth the king is dead. Well, if there had been another son of Saul, maybe they would have set that one on the throne and remained in rebellion. But we're told, with this parenthetical comment in verse 4, that the one descendant, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was crippled from the time he was 5 years old when the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan came, and the house of Saul realized they were in danger, and they all in a panic fled, that Mephibosheth fell or was dropped and became lame. And so he was unfit to be the king. What has the Lord done here? He's just decapitated Israel, hasn't he? Saul's dead. Abner's dead. Ishbosheth is dead. And the ways these men have died have been remarkably revealing. Saul was killed by the enemies of God's people. Actually, he took his own life. And Abner, the mighty general Abner, so easily deceived by Joab into turning aside by the gates and being stabbed in the stomach. And Ishbosheth, the king, man of power and a palace, while he takes a little nap, he gets stabbed in the stomach. Three deaths, and they all bear some resemblance in different ways. In the cases of two men, Saul and Ishbosheth, they have their heads removed after the death. In the cases of two of the men, the murders were carried out by brothers. Remember, Abner is killed by Joab and Abishai. And now Ishbosheth is killed by these brothers of sons of Ramon. And in three of the cases, if Saul fell on the sword in his belly, then all three have died by belly wounds. What is the Lord doing here? He's humbling the pride of Israel. He's repeating the pattern over and over. He's saying to his people, there is nothing. As you live in rebellion against me, there's nothing on which you can depend. God has decapitated Israel's hope. Saul's head removed. Ishbosheth, the second king, his head removed. And maybe we're reminded of the earlier decapitation in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines had captured the Ark of God and they brought it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And they soon discovered Dagon fallen down before the Ark, the throne of God, and his head broken off. The Lord had decapitated the Philistine hope, and now he has decapitated Israel's false hope. And why does the Lord do all of this? He does it in mercy, because he knows that we by nature are addicted to idols, and we can't let go of them. We are blind and stubborn and resistant, and so God puts to shame, God humiliates the things on which we depend to bring us to himself, to bring us into submission. We all, as Jesus said, have so many excuses, right? One says, I cannot come. I bought a field. Another says, I cannot come. I bought some ox. Another says, I cannot come. I just got married. We all have excuses. John Calvin, in a sermon on the text, says we're like children who have a little rattle and are in ecstasy, fascinated with this rattle. God has to take things out of our hands. God has to show us the futility of the things on which we depend. This is a work by which God brings us to Himself, not just one time, but day after day after day after day. The Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1 that we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Lord brings us low. It's interesting when you go back, to Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of our king, right? Genesis 3:15. The son of the woman who will crush, will destroy the serpent, Satan. That at the same time God promises us a king, God promises us something else. Remember what it is? Affliction. When God promises us our king, He promises us in this life affliction, pain in childbearing, frustration in our work. And there's actually a great mercy in these afflictions, because it's by way of these afflictions that we see that we need our king, that we see there's nothing on which to depend. We men are so prone, aren't we, to boast in the things that we've done, that we've accomplished, that we can do. And every day we go to work and something goes wrong, and God says, no, you can't do it, can you? You need the king I provide. And maybe ladies are tempted to find undue comfort in their children. But each time it's difficult or painful or childbearing or child raising gives sorrows, a woman is brought, isn't she, to see again? No, it's not in my children that I find my peace and my ultimate joy. It must be in the king. Paul tells Timothy to warn the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. We do trust in uncertain things all the time. We love to build our lives upon these things. We cling to them. We rest in them. And what does God do? He has to clear the pathway back into His presence. As if there's all briars between us and the Lord. God, the briars of all these temptations and all these things we made idols out of. And God comes and He clears a path so we can come to Him again. In this life, we face many afflictions, don't we? Money dries up. Jobs are lost. Marriages face hard times. Our heroes, people in whom we trusted, fail us or are so helpless to help us at times. Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12, where he tells us about his prayer that the Lord remove that thorn in his flesh, right? Three seasons of prayer pleading that God would have mercy and take away this anguish, take away this difficulty. And the Lord didn't, did He? But He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the way of the Christian life, the Lord bringing us low. Apostle Paul says something like that in Romans chapter 5 as well, doesn't he? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We live afflicted lives. Along with the promise of our King is the promise of affliction. Along with the Lord's work to lift up and raise that king is God's work to bring our pride low and to show us the weakness and the emptiness of everything but Christ. And sometimes God works in very dramatic ways and breaks something or rips it out of our lives. And sometimes God works in very subtle ways with a frustration, a frustration, a frustration. But always God is at work. Can you see Him? Can you see the way God brings you to Christ? In the midst of all of these humiliations, are you coming closer to Christ? If God decapitates your hope, if God pulls the rattle out of your hand, if God afflicts you in some way to show you that you're not strong enough, you're not wise enough, and nobody else is either. If God makes money fail you, it can't buy what you need, or it evaporates. Are you seeing what God is saying? That there is no hope outside of Christ Jesus. You try to depend upon your own righteousness, perhaps, and your own law-keeping, and you stumble greatly now, and you can't believe you did that. Do you see what's being said? That there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only one. And to live in rebellion against God, no matter who our general is, no matter whom we've crowned our king, no matter what we put confidence in, it is not sufficient. No one else can bring us to God. No one else can administer God's truth to us. No one else can give us peace with God. We are brought low. John Calvin in his sermon says, "Thus God watches over us, and yet if from time to time he strips us of that which we are fond, if he removes this from one and that from another, let us recognize that he does it so that we may be better able to approach him." Oh, God does afflict us, but not in cruelty, not to destroy us, but in mercy. And even in our afflictions, God is kind to give us help, to show us mercy. What a gracious God we have. You see what God could have done with Israel? He could have wiped these tribes off the face of the earth. He could have left them with their false kings and their false hopes. But instead, the seeking and saving God in mercy removes Saul, removes Abner, removes Ishbosheth. Until his people have no one on which to depend. And then they fall down before David. Young people, if your faith is not yet in Christ, if you're not surrendered to him, and if the Lord would bring you to himself in the next 2 years, then this is what you may look for. The humiliation of your life. You may look for struggles with your parents, you may look for struggles with your friends, you may look for struggles in every area of your life as the Lord brings you love, that he might show you you need Jesus Christ. But the Lord doesn't just humiliate our useless comforts. Notice secondly that the Lord illuminates his righteous king. The Lord sets before Israel the glory, the righteousness of King David. And King David is but a type. It's Christ who's revealing himself through David in at least three ways. First of all, the righteousness of David is seen in that he honors the Lord's name. And that in contrast to Rechab and Baana. Isn't it remarkable that as these two men bring to David their grisly trophy, the head of Ishbosheth, they don't just deliver his head, but they actually so presumptuously interpret for David what has just occurred. In verse 8, they bring the head, and then they say to David the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." They presume to interpret for David what has just happened. The Lord has avenged you through us. We are God's instruments of justice. We have delivered the kingdom to you, David. We have done it at the Lord's command. What does David do? Well, he says in no uncertain terms that it's pure fantasy. Pure fantasy. To think that they were the instruments of God's justice when they carried out their act of brutal murder. Well, indeed, God wanted to remove Ishbosheth, and indeed, God does use these wicked men, but it's sheer rebellion and presumption for the wicked men to claim that they were acting obediently to God. They were not authorized to take this life. And yet, what do? This is so typical of hypocrisy, isn't it? They shield their action with the name of the Lord. as though God were their partner and their companion when they were killing Ishbosheth, as if God was giving strength to their hands. We do that sometimes too, don't we? We borrow God's name. We borrow God's truth to cover over our sin. More than one elder has visited someone walking in sin, only to hear the person reply, "Well, I prayed about it. Well, I just believe God wants me to." But when we're walking contrary to God's word and we say such things, it is rebellious presumption to pull God down as the cover for our sin, as if he likes our sin. How different what David does. They use the Lord's name as a shield for their sin, but David, verse 9, answers Rechab and Baana, "As the Lord lives." That's how David begins. He takes up the name of God too, but what is David doing? David is swearing by the name of God for a different reason, not to cover his sin, but to bind himself to act in justice. It's as if David knows that this is a critical moment here. And there might be many men around David who say, "Yeah, David, reward these men. They did a great thing." And David opens with full commitment to God, binding himself by the name of God, "As the Lord lives, I will not reward them, but execute them." David shows the seriousness of the situation. He honors the name of the Lord. We need a king like that, don't we? Who would take out of our mouths all of our presumptuous employment of God's name and his revelation to manipulate it and distort it and to use it as a cover for our sin. We need a king who would expose that and instead lift us up to rightly use God's name. We need a king who will teach us not to abuse God's name, but to glorify God's name. A king who will teach us to attribute to God nothing that doesn't fit with the glory and majesty of God. The Lord extols here, lifts up the righteousness of David, and in doing that, lifts up the righteousness of Christ. Is there anyone in all of the world who loves the name of the Lord God more than our Lord Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a king in all the history of the universe who has more regard for the name of God and his revelation than Jesus Christ? It's this Christ that teaches how to worship. It's this Christ who teaches how to wear the name Christian. It's this Christ who teaches us how to use this revelation of God with reverence and awe. We need him. But secondly, the righteousness of David is revealed in how he waits on the Lord. How he waits on the Lord. Notice what the sons of Ramon suggest. They suggest that David's indebted to them for establishing his kingdom and for taking care of his enemy. But David says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." They come saying, "We've done it for you, David." And David says, "No, as the Lord lives, he has redeemed my life. The Lord delivered David from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He delivered David from Goliath. He delivered David from Saul's persecutions. The Lord has over and over delivered David from the Philistines and so forth." These two men presumptuously come to tell David, "We've done it. We've saved you." "No, as the Lord lives," says David, "the Lord is my rescuer." David does take refuge in the name of the Lord, doesn't he? Not for his sin, but to protect him from temptation. It's when we gratefully acknowledge all the ways in which the Lord has kept us and will keep us, that we are shielded from the schemes of wicked men and their ideas. Remember Polycarp in the year 155 or so, 155 AD, famous Christian pastor who was betrayed by a friend and arrested by authorities, was brought before the Roman consul, demanded that he acknowledge the emperor as Lord, swear to the emperor and curse Christ. And Polycarp refused. The consul said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." Polycarp said, "Send for them." "If you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire," said the consul. "Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ." And Polycarp gives this amazing response. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" That's what David was saying. "The Lord has redeemed me from every enemy. Why would I fall before you, sons of Ramon, and rejoice in your cruel, disgusting murder? I have waited on the Lord to deliver the kingdom to me for years now. Being persecuted by Saul, I have been waiting on the Lord. I had all these opportunities to kill Saul, and I didn't do it. I've been waiting on the Lord. And now, after God has made me king of Judah, and promised me the kingdom, would I put my hope in you, wicked men?" You see what kind of king David is? He's a type of the Christ who is coming. Who, when Satan would say, "Just fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms." Who, when people would say, "We'll just put you on the throne right now, forget the cross." But Christ would say, "No, I serve the Lord God, and he will raise me from the dead." This is the kind of king we need, isn't it? So we live in a world where so many wicked schemes of Satan are inviting us to take a shortcut to glory. We need a king who will help us to wait. We need a king who will teach us to rest in the Lord and not in murderous hands or Satan's schemes or shortcuts to glory. We need a king who will teach us to humble ourselves, that we might be exalted in due time. But finally, the glory of Christ is shining through in David as David manifests God's justice and mercy. David commands that, just as he did with the Amalekite who had said he had killed Saul, David demands here too that these men be executed. David is a king of justice, isn't he? Not just for a season, but constantly. David's desire to uphold the law of God here manifests the justice of the Lord Christ. But also, not only does he hang these men as an example, but he takes that head of Ishbosheth, the head of his rival, the head of that rebellious, presumptuous man, and he buries in the tomb of Abner, where he'd also buried that rebellious general, Abner. David is just, David is merciful. And it's in the greater Son of David that those two things come together perfectly, isn't it? At the cross of Jesus. Never was there a king more concerned for justice. Jesus did not ask his Father just to forget about our sin, pretend it didn't happen. He didn't ask the Father just to violate his own justice and to get over it, to quit being so worried about his holiness. He didn't do that. But neither did Christ leave us in our death and say to us, "Too bad for you guys." But Christ, in going to the cross, loved the justice of God. And Christ, going to the cross, loved his sheep. And the justice and mercy kissed at the cross of Christ, where God's justice was fully upheld, just as God promised, death to sinners. But God's mercy is also clearly manifest, as the sinless one died for the sinners, Jesus Christ, in our place. That's the kind of king we need, isn't it? One who knows justice and one who knows mercy. That's what God has given to us in Christ our Lord. Have you come to the foot of the cross? Have you been led there by a sovereign God? Not by your wisdom, not by your wits, not because you're a good person, but you, a dead sinner of yourself, enlivened by that sovereign Spirit of God, made new, given a new heart. Have you by true faith now been led to the cross of Jesus Christ to put your hope in this King alone, Say, this is the king I need. There is no other. And if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, then do you remember how you got there? And do you see how the Lord is still doing it again day after day, converting your heart and leading you again and again by humbling all those things in which you want to trust and by setting before you in His Word time and again the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the righteousness, the love of your great, great King. Israel needed to be reminded how they got there so that they might give all the glory to God. And the tone of our singing and the depth of our gratitude are all reflections as to whether we remember how we got there. May God this morning remind us it was all of Him, the seeking and saving God in Christ, who comes into our lives to show us how empty all the false securities of this world are, and who comes before us to show how perfect, how sufficient, how great the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great and sovereign work, humbling our pride and lifting up the Christ. And God, how we need this continued work. And give to us eyes to see Your hand so that we will not lose heart in affliction. And give to us hearts to receive Your revelation of Christ that we might not look anywhere else for the salvation we need. Thank You, O God, for teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 378. 378 is our response to God's word. We'll sing the first three stanzas. I know not why God's wondrous grace. Number 378, the first three stanzas.